Thank you. Would you join me in the book of Revelation, chapter 1? Revelation, chapter 1. Let me mention to you, it was mentioned today by Fred Hatley, our deacon chairman, that if we have any winter weather this winter, and I'm praying we don't, but you can turn into WSOC-TV. We're also going to post it on our website. For those of you who have computers and the internet, we'll have that up on our main homepage. If we cancel services, that may be a little more convenient for some of you. So keep that in mind, if you would. There's really, thank you, Lonnie. God bless you. I was going to have to come over and do that if you hadn't. Thank you, brother. Amen. Yes, God, yes. You're well acquainted now with my phobia of open doors. Thank you, sir. Great is your reward in heaven. There are three things that every pastor prays for during the winter months. One is that the offerings will remain consistent in the cold weather months when attendance is down. The other thing is that he will stay healthy during the winter months, so that's why I take a flu shot every year. And the third thing we pray for is no snow on Sunday. The thing that strikes fear and trepidation into my heart is to look at the Weather Channel or listen to local television and hear that the weekend could have some wintry weather. I don't mind it snowing at 10 o'clock on Sunday night or 11 a.m. on Monday, but I sure appreciate it when the Lord sees fit not to let it happen on Sunday. So anyway, if we have to cancel, that is going to be on our website as well. Now, in Revelation 1 tonight, thank Pastor Redding very much for preaching in my absence last Sunday evening. As always, he does a great job. But tonight, we are going to dive into a latter part of the New Testament, a latter part of the first chapter text in Revelation chapter 1. We've taken the first two Sundays of this series to merely set the background for you for the book of Revelation. We dive in tonight to a message that I want to entitle The Glorified Christ. So join me in Revelation 1, beginning, please, in verse number 10. Look at these words. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Those words are filled with encouragement. I'm going to explain in a moment what I mean by that. He was on the island, but he was in the Spirit. And he said, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, John, I want you to write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And here they are. ESP tricked some poor lady. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band or sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And look at these words. I have the keys. I have the keys of death and hell. And the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. John the Apostle walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw Jesus do miracles. He saw him die. By the way, this John was at the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. But on the island of Patmos in 95 AD, he saw Jesus as he had never seen Jesus before. If you died this very moment and you went to heaven, and by the way, you would if you're a Christian, if you died this very moment and went to heaven, this is how you would see Jesus in heaven. He is not the humble Galilean anymore. He is not the Jesus who walked the earth in a mortal body. He is going to appear when you get there, just as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to see one day Jesus in this glorified body. Now look at verse number 10. I find it amazing that John, a prisoner, a criminal on Patmos, who spent every day in chains working for the Roman government as a criminal, probably with a pickaxe, destroying and cracking rocks on that rocky island. And on this day, on Sunday, having worked all week, being discouraged, being in pain, being lonely, he still is conducting his own worship service. What does it mean when it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit? It means he was worshiping. He was probably singing to the Lord. He was probably praying. He was probably reading the Old Testament scriptures if they allowed him to do that. Maybe they didn't. But when he said, I was in the Spirit, it means he was worshiping. What does it mean when he says, I was doing it on the Lord's day? It was on Sunday. You see, Sunday is the Lord's day. It isn't the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. We are here tonight because it is the Lord's day. We come on Sunday as opposed to Saturday because every time we come in here on Sunday, we commemorate the resurrected Jesus Christ. We commemorate his having conquered the grave. And so here he is, a criminal in pain, suffering, loneliness, anxiety, but on the island, yet still in the Spirit. Oh, don't get me wrong. There are members of this church who come here on the Lord's Day. The problem is they're not in the Spirit when they come. And they're not in the Spirit when they are here. And they don't walk out of here having worshiped God. They're here out of obligation or for whatever reason. But John said, basically, when he told you in verse 10 he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what he's saying is, you can worship anywhere. Amen? If Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail in Acts chapter 16, having their backs laid open with a Roman whip, could worship and sing praises to God, then they teach us, and John teaches us, you can worship anytime and anywhere. And I'm going to draw another principle out of verse number 10. Listen to this carefully. When you worship, Jesus always shows up. Amen? He's going to make an appearance to the Apostle John. When you worship, God inhabits the praises of his people, and God will make an appearance. Look at verse 10. While he was in the Spirit, he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. God has a voice like a trumpet. Jesus will be accompanied one day at the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Anytime Jesus talks, he gets your attention. His voice is the sound of a trumpet. His voice is always unmistakable. So let's jump into the outline. Notice his confession in verse number 11. He appears to John. Boy, he had never appeared like this. There was one time when he appeared similarly to this, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ for a brief moment showed his glory. But John had never really seen him like he saw him on Patmos. And the confession of the Lord is this. Number one, in verse 11, he uses that word again. I am. Over and over and over in John's gospel and here in Revelation, he calls himself the I Am. Moses was going to go beseech Pharaoh to let the people of God go. And God said, when you talk to Pharaoh, when you stand in front of him, Moses, you tell Pharaoh, I am hath sent you. It is always a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus when he uses the term I am. He said that word in the Garden of Gethsemane to the soldiers who came to arrest him. He said, who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus said, I am. And the Word of God says in John's Gospel that when Jesus said, I am, they fainted, they fell backward. The power of that word expresses and denotes his deity, and there is great authority behind the name I am. It is a reference to his deity. But he went on to say, I am Alpha and Omega. We've been studying the names of the Lord on Wednesday night, and we've had a good time doing it. We're about to finish that series. But he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. It's a reference to his eternality. He didn't have his beginning in Bethlehem. Maybe in the flesh he did, but he's always existed. He always will exist. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, and the last. Always has been, always will be. One of my favorite hymns is Holy, Holy, Holy. And do you know that one of those verses goes like this? Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert, we don't use that word wert any longer, it's an old Elizabethan term, which were and art, and listen to this, evermore shall be. He was, he is, he always will exist. Now look at verse 11. The end of that verse says, John, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to write a book. It is going to be the book of Revelation. And you're going to give this book to the seven churches. Look at this. Look at this. What you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, commonly called Asia Minor. The book of Revelation was given, first of all, to these seven local churches. They were located in modern-day Turkey. Do you know that some of these cities here are still in modern-day Turkey? Ephesus is still there. Sardis is still there. Philadelphia is still there. Others have been ruined, and other cities have been built near the cities that are mentioned here. But you can actually get on an airplane and fly to modern-day Turkey and visit the ruins of some of these cities. I want you, he said, to write to these seven churches. We don't know a whole lot about these churches. We do know that they were local churches just like us. We don't know how big they were. We don't know how many people attended. We don't know what kind of buildings they worshiped in, but I want you to know that they got these letters to the seven churches first, and there would have been a day when they got the book of Revelation, and the pastor would have stood and he would have read the book of Revelation publicly in the hearing of these Christians in these seven churches. On top of that, every one of the seven churches, in addition to getting the book of Revelation, got a personalized letter from the Lord Jesus. There were two of those churches that he had nothing bad to say about, and two of those churches he had nothing good to say about. The other churches received a combination of both rebuke and praise from the Lord Jesus. Those churches are found in chapters 2 and 3, and probably this summer on Sunday morning, we'll go through those seven churches. Now, the second thing I want you to see is not only his confession. I'm the I am. But notice his communion. By that I mean his communion with the church. Notice verse number 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Do you know that lampstands have one purpose? Just one. They give light. And what he's saying when he says in verse number 12, I saw these seven golden lampstands, he goes on to say, not only did I see these lampstands, but in the middle of the seven lampstands, I saw Jesus, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet. Do you know these lampstands? He's going to explain to you. God doesn't leave anything mysteriously for us to try to figure out or deduce. He said in verse number 20, would you look at it? You may have to turn the page. The seven lampstands, look at this. About halfway down, the seven golden lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. ESP tricked some poor lady. That's how I remember it. Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Each of them is symbolized by a lampstand. Now, what does that mean? That means that every one of these seven churches were a light in their community. Do you know that Boger City Baptist Church is a light right here in this community? God has placed us, He has strategically positioned us right here in Lincolnton, North Carolina, to be a light. And if Boger City Baptist Church is not a light to Lincolnton, we might as well go out of business. It is our responsibility to illuminate spiritually this community, one of these seven churches. In fact, it is the church in Ephesus. Jesus said to them, and we'll see this later on in the summer when I preach on that church. He said, if you don't repent of sin, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Do you know what he meant by that? I'm going to take away your light. You're going to lose your light. You're going to lose your ability to influence and impact the community around you. That is the worst thing that God could ever do to a church, is to remove her influence and to remove her illuminating power. And so he wants you to know that not only is he in the midst of his church, but he has positioned us to be a light. Now, the A part of verse 13 is intriguing to scholars because it seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus is not looking at His church from the outside in. Look at the A part of verse 13 again. In the middle of the seven lampstands, He is in the midst of His church. I got news for you. He's here this evening. He is the most honored guest in this sanctuary. He is in the midst of His people. I'll tell you how He's here. He is not here physically. He's at the right hand of the Father, but He's here in the person of the Holy Spirit. I hope you can relate with this statement, but I can feel the Holy Spirit in this place when we worship, when we fellowship, when we pray. Jesus communes with His church. Thirdly, I want you to see His clothing. In verse 13, very descriptive terminology here. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and He's girded about the chest with a golden band or sash. Let me tell you what Jesus is wearing this evening. Now, I know what He wore during His 33-year stay on this earth. He wore the clothing of the common man. The only thing Jesus owned on this earth, as best I can deduce, was the clothes on His back. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He owned His clothes, and they gambled those away at the foot of the cross. You know what Jesus is wearing today at the right hand of the Father? The garment of the high priest. He's got that long white robe on. If you'll write down Exodus 28:4, we won't turn there. But the high priest wore a robe down to the feet, and in Exodus 28:4, he wore a sash around his chest. among many other things that he wore. What Jesus is telling you, when John sees him in all of his glory in verse number 13 and following, Jesus is saying to all of us, I have gone from being a prophet on earth to being a priest in heaven. A prophet represents God before men. A priest represents men before God. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us as our high priest. That's his clothing. Notice number four, his characteristics. John is very descriptive to tell us what he looks like. And I am telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the moment you close your eyes in death, you're going to see him just like this. If you've ever wondered what Jesus looked like in heaven, if you have ever wondered what your eyes are going to behold when you open them in heaven, here it is right here in Revelation 21. Look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool. Now, do you know what this means? This means that his countenance is emanating the glory of God. It is called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God. He didn't look like this while he was on this earth. Had you seen Jesus on this earth, you would not have been impressed. The prophet Isaiah says, in describing the facial characteristics of our Lord, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Doesn't mean Jesus was ugly. It just means that he was not a handsome man. He was plain. But boy, when John caught a glimpse of him in glory, he saw his head, he saw his hair emanating the glory of God. His hair is white like wool. If you will, in your leisure, read Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel caught a glimpse of this same Jesus, called him the Ancient of Days, and he said Jesus had white hair. Now, white hair, as people are reminding me more and more and more, is a sign of age. The older I'm getting, the grayer I'm getting. But you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says regarding Jesus, his hair was white as wool, and here's what Daniel called him, the Ancient of Days. My daughter has a way of encouraging me when she calls me ancient. Daddy, you're getting more and more gray. You're getting ancient. Well, the Lord Jesus is the Ancient of Days, and his hair is white like wool. She says, Daddy, none of my friends have fathers with gray hair. I said, that's because you got a 54-and-a-half-year-old father. You got to live with it, girl. That's all I can tell you. Just live with it. So what does it mean when it says his head and his hair are white like wool? It's a reference to his Ancient of Days label, which means he's always existed. Let's go from his head and his hair to his eyes. Look in verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, if John were writing Revelation tonight, I promise you I know what terminology he would use. He would say his eyes were like laser beams. I really believe that's what he'd refer to his eyes as. Meaning that Jesus can see through the facade of your flesh and see your human heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows your heart. Only Jesus can see inside of you. Then look at his feet in verse number 15. They're like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Do you know that over and over and over in the Old Testament, I wish we could run references here, we don't have time, but brass or bronze are always a symbol of judgment. Always. When John sees the feet of Jesus like fine brass, here's what he's saying. Jesus is preparing to judge the world in the tribulation period. You see, when you get to the book of Revelation, the tribulation is going to break out soon. And John is warning us that before the tribulation begins, Jesus appears with feet like brass. In other words, judgment is coming. Look in Revelation with me, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I want to show you what his feet are going to do during the tribulation. You've heard that old spiritual, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." That comes right out of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, and look at verse 18. "Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." One day the feet of Jesus are going to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored during the seven-year tribulation. We're not going to be here. We won't be a part of that, but it is coming on this earth. Notice His voice in Revelation 1:15. "His voice like the sound of many waters." You know, I used to believe that meant that He had a soothing, easy to listen to kind of voice that just brought peace to your heart. I don't think that's what He's saying here. It's interesting that when Elijah heard His voice, he heard the voice of God the Father over in the book of 1 Kings 19, and it sounded like a still, small voice, not the voice of Jesus. John said in Revelation 1, "I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet." I don't know about you, but a trumpet always gets my attention. It's going to get our attention at the rapture, amen? It's going to wake us up, and we're going to be taken into heaven. When Jesus speaks, it's kind of like E.F. Hutton. For those of you old enough, and that's most of us, we remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When Jesus speaks, He not only has the sound of a trumpet regarding His voice, but it sounds like many waters, and it's not like some quiet, placid, peaceful mountain stream that can put you to sleep. It's more like Niagara Falls. Our parents took me and my sister to Canada when I was 9 years old to see Niagara Falls. Would love to go back. An amazing thing to behold. How many of you have seen the falls? Raise your hand. Do you know that we stopped our car at a red light half a mile from the falls and we could hear it so clearly? In fact, I think you can hear it even miles away in some places up there. When Jesus speaks, it gets your attention. When John says He heard the voice like many waters, what He is saying to you is Jesus speaks with authority. Here's what the Pharisees said about Him. Here's what the common man said about Jesus. He speaks with authority. And indeed, He does. His voice is the sound of many waters. Notice, if you would, His hand in verse 16. Now, this is really interesting because, you see, this is where I get involved. You say, you're here in verse 16, you betcha. Look at this. He had in His right hand 7 stars. Let me stop here. You can go out of this service tonight and you can tell anybody you want that your pastor is a star and he's an angel. And you're right. Amen. You didn't know your pastor was a star, did you? And you didn't know I was an angel. My wife thinks I'm an angel. Some of you may not, but she still regards me after 20-some years of marriage as an angel. He said, in His right hand. Boy, there's something about that right hand. We'll see more about that in a moment. In His right hand, 7 stars. Do you know who these 7 stars are? They're not literal stars in the heavens. Turn over to verse number 20 of Revelation 1 again. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 stars, listen to this, are the 7 pastors of these 7 local churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These stars are the 7 pastors. You say, now how do you know that? Well, because I believe that when you think about a star, there's all kinds of things that spring to mind, but when I think of a star, I think of a light in a dark place. We know the seven churches are to be lights in their respective cities because they're the seven, what? Lampstands. But the seven stars are the seven pastors because when you think of a star, it is a light against the backdrop of the darkness of space. The vast expanse of space, darkness, and yet the stars illuminate the heavens. Every church is to be a light in their city, and every pastor is to be a light to his church and to his community. If I'm not making a difference in Bogart City Baptist Church as your pastor, and if I don't make any difference in Lincolnton, then I'm not a star. I'm not a light in a dark place. Here's another reason I believe I'm an angel. Would you underline that word? You're in verse 20, I trust. Hope you didn't turn back. Stay there and notice that he said in verse number 20, the seven stars are the angels, angels of the seven churches. Now, the reason I believe these are the pastors is because this word angel does not mean the kind of angel that flies through the heaven as a messenger of God like Gabriel and Michael and all the other angels. That is not what is being referred to here. The Greek word is angelos, and it simply means messenger. Every angel that is mentioned in the Word of God, Gabriel, Michael, were messengers of God. But this word is referring to a literal human messenger of God, and that would be the pastor. I am the angelos of Bogart City Baptist Church. I was the angelos of three churches before I came here. I'm the God-anointed prayerfully, and every time I come to this pulpit, I pray for His anointing and His power. The God-appointed power, you voted me in, but God led you to do that. And so I am the messenger, the angelos of Bogart City Baptist Church. I am the messenger of God here. And I want you to know where we are. Not just me, but every God-ordained, God-appointed, God-anointed minister. Where are we? Turn back and look, please, in verse 16. We are in His right hand. Here's where your pastor is. I'm in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. And no matter how hard, difficult ministry becomes, I'm always right here. I'm in the hand of the Lord Jesus. No matter how severe the trials or the test, I will always be right here. Now, I want you to notice the seven stars represent the pastors of the seven churches. But we go on to see his mouth in verse 16. Boy, this is an unusual picture. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. I'll tell you what this is. If you know your Bible, you know what this is. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is sharper than any what? Somebody tell me. There you go. Good. Two-edged sword. Out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus goes His Word. When He speaks, out of His mouth He speaks His own Word. He will never speak anything but His own Word. So if you think Jesus has spoken to you and it isn't in the Word, He didn't speak to you. He will always only speak His Word. And so understand that when He is speaking to John, He is speaking His Word and His Word only. It doesn't matter how a man assesses any church. Now you listen to this. It doesn't matter how we look at Bogart City Baptist Church. Jesus always judges a church by His Word. See, there are churches in this nation, folks, that look good on the outside. And, you know, there are people who admire the church and go to the church and give to the church and praise the church. And that church may not have the commendation of Jesus. It may have the praise of men, but it may not have the praise of God. By the same token, there may be small churches off the beaten path running 40 on Sunday morning, and they don't look like diddly squat in the eyes of the world, but they have the praise of Jesus Christ. Always remember, this church, your church, my church, will be judged by the Word of God. That is the plumb line that God always uses. Notice, if you would, His countenance. We move on. Notice in verse 16. It says His countenance, His face. He's already described the face of Jesus as bright. The Shekinah glory of God was emanating from His face. It says His countenance was like the sun, the S-U-N. The S-O-N looks like the S-U-N, shining in all of its strength, like the sun at noonday. Listen, if you died tonight and you awoke in heaven, you would behold Jesus in all of His glory, all of His power and authority. The face of Jesus radiates the glory of God. John saw His face. Listen, he saw His face for a brief moment, and he couldn't take it. Look at verse 17. When I saw Him, literally, when I saw Him like that. John is saying to you, I'd never really seen Jesus like this. I fell at His feet as though a dead man. Now, for a brief moment, he saw Jesus in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says His face and His body looked like the sun. Saul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, saw the glory of Jesus from heaven, knocked Him off His horse. Listen to what he said. Don't you turn there. Time's running out, and I just want to hurry over to Acts 26. Listen to Saul as he shared a testimony in front of the Roman rulers he stood trial in front of. And he said in Acts 26:13, as he was sharing his testimony, he said, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and I fell to the ground. This is the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai communing with God for 40 days and 40 nights, he came off the mountain, and he had been in the presence of the Lord. And his face was emanating the glory of God, so much so they had to put a veil over his face because he was emanating the Shekinah glory of God. That is why, folks, when we die and go to heaven, we will see Him in all of His glory. And there is no way the body you live in now could stand in the presence of God. There's no way you could stand in the presence of Jesus in all of His glory, because it would absolutely incinerate you. You would die in this human body if you were to stand in the full glory of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't stand in the presence of God in heaven. We would just absolutely be obliterated by His glory. John fainted after he had a brief glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let me run a quick rabbit trail and tell you about the three bodies Jesus inhabited. To begin with, there was His human body that He was born into Bethlehem's manger in. He lived in that human body. He wept. He had sorrow. He had grief. He had anger. He slept. He emanated every human emotion in that human body. That body died, was buried. The second body was His resurrected body. That's the body Mary Magdalene saw Him in on Easter Sunday, and she didn't know who He was, because all the scars of that first body that had been beaten on Calvary had been eradicated. The only thing left in that second body, that resurrected body, were the nail prints in His hands and feet and the spear wound in His side. Revelation 1 shares with us His third body. His third body is His glorified body, and we will have a body like this one day as well. Now let me hasten on. Look at verse 17. The sixth thing I want you to notice, His comfort. John said in verse 17, when I saw him like that, and look at what Jesus does. Here's that right hand again. He laid his right hand on me. Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father. It's a symbol of authority, power. Jesus uses his right hand as the glorified Christ. And he says to John, he put his hand on him and he said, do not be afraid. If you will take the time, if not, just trust me, it's in the book. Matthew 17, verse 7 says, when John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration changed in his body, it says, Jesus, listen to this, put his right hand on them on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, don't be afraid. Now John sees him on Patmos in his glorified, eternal body and said, John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. There's one more thing I want you to see. His conquest. Hallelujah. Look at verse 18. I am he who lives. Jesus is alive. No other cult, sect, religion in the world can claim a risen leader. We're the only ones that can. The Buddhists can't do it. The Muslim cannot do it. The Hare Krishna cannot do it. We're the only ones who have a risen Savior. I am he who lives. John, I was dead. You saw me down the cross. You were there. I am the one who lives forevermore. And I want to close this message by talking to you, look at this, about the keys. I have the keys of death and hell. Can I explain to you what he means here? He conquered death and he conquered hell through his resurrection. Do you know what would happen if he hadn't rose again? You wouldn't have a hope. You wouldn't have a prayer. We wouldn't have anything to look forward to but hell. But Jesus said, because I am alive forevermore, I've got the keys on my side, John, and here's two of them. One to death and one to hell. Let me take a moment and close by explaining to you what he means when he says, I got the keys of death. I've got a feeling that what he means is, Jesus decides who lives and who dies. Yeah. No doctor is going to decide that for you. A doctor may prolong your life, but it's because Jesus wasn't finished with you yet. Jesus decides who lives and who dies. Jesus gives life, and he is the only one who has the authority to take your life. No Christian is going to die one second before God is finished with him. Jesus has authority over death because he conquered death. He's got the key to death. Paul echoed that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, death, where is your sting? Jesus, through his resurrection, took the sting out of death. Jesus raised the dead while he was here on this earth. Have you read the Gospels? Have you noticed a tendency on the part of Jesus to interrupt funerals and turn them into celebrations? Jesus, according to Hebrews 2, verse 15, has taken the fear out of death. What does it mean when Jesus talks about that other key, the key to hell? Jesus determines who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. Did you know that? Jesus determines that. He's got the keys of hell. He determines that those who go to hell are those who are lost. And nobody's going to change that. Nobody who is lost will ever go to heaven. Jesus decreed from the foundation of the world that if you're lost and you die, you go to hell. He also determines who goes to heaven. Those who go to heaven are those who die believing in him. And those who go to hell are those who die in unbelief. You know what these keys denote here? I don't have many. They weigh me down. So I travel light when it comes to keys. These keys denote access. This is the key to my 1997 Buick Century with 193,000 miles on her. I call her Old Betsy. This key gets me into my automobile, and this key starts the ignition. It gives me access. I don't know why I lock her. Nobody else would want access to that car. This key gives me access into my home. Turn the lock and I'm in. These two keys get me into Boger City Baptist Church and my office here at Boger City Baptist Church. They give me access. Jesus, are you listening to this? He unlocks the door of death for everyone in this world. Only He determines when you die. And you are immortal until He is finished with you. Until Jesus unlocks the door of death, because He's got the key, you're immortal. God won't take you to heaven one moment before He's through with you. But He's got the key to hell. And when the unbeliever dies, Jesus unlocks that door to a Christless eternity, and that is where they go. Let me tell you this in closing. I was saved a long time ago, and I want you to know what Jesus did for me the moment He saved me, the very moment faith and grace mixed together in my life on June the 12th, 1971, the very moment I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. Listen, He took the key of hell that had Bill Bigham's name on it, and He locked the door. Amen? He locked that door forever, and I cannot go to hell. Jesus, one day in my life, it could be tomorrow, could be 30 years from now, 40. I'd rather it be 40 than tomorrow. But He has the key. And whenever He's ready, He unlocks the door of death. I'm so glad when He unlocks the door of death, I have the realization of knowing that as a 15-year-old boy in Denver, North Carolina, on June the 12th, 1971, He unlocked salvation for me, but He locked the door to hell. And He's done that for you as well. Bow your heads for just a moment. We're going to close with